We want to start this morning studying the little book of 1 John. So if you'll turn with me to 1 John, go to the end of your Bible, the book of Revelation, and turn to the left. And you'll go Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, the book of 1 John. John wrote three letters. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the book of Revelation. I believe the book of 1 John was written by John, the beloved disciple, and he wrote it when he was living at Ephesus around 90 AD is what most people give. I would say before 70 AD, I believe. This is my personal belief that all the books in the New Testament were written before the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in 70 AD. The temple was so important to Jews that I believe that if that had happened, it would be mentioned in these books of the Bible. So I pretty much assume that all the books of the Bible were written before that happened. The book of 1 John only has five chapters. It's got less than 150 verses. It's a small book. I know some biblical counselors that if you have a self-image problem, they say they'll write you a prescription. Now, Tim LaHaye used to do that. If you came to him with a problem, he had a moral problem, your prescription would be the Sermon on the Mount. He said, read this every day and come back and see me next week. But if you had a self-image problem, that you didn't love yourself, then he would give you the book of 1 John. He said, read the book of 1 John every day. That's your homework, and come back and see me next week. The reason is the book of 1 John uses the word love 32 times in five chapters. God is love, how much God loves us, the signs that God loves us, how we're supposed to love each other. So that's one of the basic themes. Warren Wiersbe says, chapters 1 and 2 deal with God's light, chapters 3 and 4 deal with God's love, and chapter 5 deals with God's life. Now, in 1974, the January Bible study, you guys remember those, the January Bible study was the book of 1 John. William Hendricks at Southwestern Seminary wrote the study book for it. And he taught it at First Baptist Orlando. I went down there and met him, talked with him, sat down with him. And he approached 1 John a different way. Instead of going verse by verse and chapter by chapter, because 1 John's a very confusing book if you try to go that way. You know, 1 John is not chapter 1's about this, chapter 2's about this, chapter 3's about this. He describes it as a tapestry. There are different colored threads woven together. There are themes or threads that pop up all through the book of 1 John, so he studied it that way, and he taught it that way, and that's the way I'm going to teach it on Sunday morning around the holidays, is this as a tapestry, different themes in the book. And so let's read the first few verses. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning. Now, I have to point out to you that the is not in the Bible. This is an authorous use of hein arche, in beginning. Now, there are three times in the Bible that begins with in the beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. John 1:1, and John wrote that book, John wrote this book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But there's no the. There was no the beginning. There is only eternity past that goes into infinity. That's the point John is making by leaving out the in the Greek text. And then John in 1 John is writing about Jesus again, and he says that which was, or who which was from beginning. Again, Jesus didn't have the beginning. Jesus was always in eternity past because as a part of the Godhead, he is eternal, which we can't understand because we have finite minds. So chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. They touched Jesus. They hugged Jesus. They held Jesus. Thomas stuck his fingers in the side and the hand wounds of Jesus, okay? That which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. Jesus came in the flesh. Big theme of 1 John, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So this is a tapestry. There are recurring threads here. We'll look at that. He emphasizes the family of God. He emphasizes we're part of the family. In different places, he references you who are little children, the babes in Christ. You who are middle-aged people. You who are senior people. And he's got different messages for each age group or maturity level in the church in this book. But the question this morning, why John wrote 1 John? Why is that the title of the sermon? Because I am just not creative enough to come up with catchy titles. I don't have enough brain cells to waste my brain coming up with catchy titles that nobody cares about anyway and you won't remember next Sunday. So anyway, why did he write 1 John? Why is that the title of this message? Because three times in this book he says, these things I write unto you because. So I want to look at the three things this morning, the three reasons he gives for why he wrote this letter to the Christians in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The first reason is fullness of joy. Now, most people are really into happiness. They're not into joy. They don't understand joy. They don't know where joy comes from. What's happiness? Everything's going my way. Everything is going like I want it to. I'm getting everything I want. Is life like that? No. In Fiddler on the Roof, Tivel says, trouble? Life is trouble. You know Murphy's Law? Everything that can go wrong will go wrong. You know Murphy's Law for church? When the weather's bad, attendance will be down. When the weather's good, attendance will be down. Yeah, because we got other things to do. All right. I write these things unto you that your joy might be full. What joy? Your delight, your gladness, inner exaltation of your spirit. The theme of Philippians is joy. Warren Wiersbe wrote a commentary on Philippians called Be Joyful. What does that mean? When nothing's going your way around you, you can still have the joy of God in your heart. There's a difference between joy and happiness. Psalm 9:2 says, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. Psalm 104:34, I will be glad in the Lord. Psalm 118:24, in thy presence is fullness of joy. I write these things unto you that your joy might be full. You might have fullness of joy. You know, three times Jesus walked up to people and he said, be of good cheer. The three good cheers of Jesus. You ever studied that? The cheer of forgiveness. Matthew 9:2. Be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven. The cheer of companionship. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Matthew 14:27. John 16:33. The cheer of victory. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And he has. Might not look like it, but he has overcome the world. I write these things unto you that you might have fullness of joy. Phillips Brooks said one time, the religion that makes a person look sick won't cure the world. Boy, isn't that the truth. Religion that makes people look sick will not cure the world. We used to have a kid's song. I don't know whether they sing it anymore. It's been a while since I've been a kid. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. And then we had another verse. If you're happy and you know it, stomp your feet. If you're happy and you know it, stomp your feet. So I made up another one. If you're happy and you know it, inform your face. If you're happy and you know it, inform your face. Wow. Some people look so happy in Jesus, they look like they're sucking on a dill pickle. Someone said one time, if you're going to look like a sourpuss, tell everybody you're an atheist and help God in reverse. The joy of the Lord is our strength, folks. Joy because of Jesus, Hebrews 12:2. For the joy of our suffering, he endured the cross. Wow. Psalm 16:11, I will joy in the Lord. Joyfulness is a characteristic of the soul that lives in communion with God, and that soul unconsciously will persuade others to taste and see that the Lord is good. I read the experience of a missionary. There was this Chinese man in China, businessman. He was a real bigot. First of all, he hated non-Chinese people. He was a racist. He refused to go to church. He refused to go to a Bible study. He refused to be invited to anything that his Christian Chinese friends invited him to. But finally, one day, he went to the missionary and he said this. He said, I want to hear about your religion. I've never heard the words of it, but I have heard the laughter from your house and the house of people I know who are Christians. And if you have anything that makes people so joyous, I want it in my life. If you're happy and you know it, inform your face. Wow. Lehman Strauss wrote, it's a paradox to the world that there is joy that can exist in the midst of sorrow, that the saints have not only some measure in the griefs that abound around them here, but also in excellent and innermost joy. My little children, I write unto you that your joy might be full, the fullness of joy. The second one is 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Look at that with me. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not only fullness of joy, but freedom from sinning. There are several lies that people believe today. One of those lies is, I'm a Christian, I don't need to ask for forgiveness. Now, you'll get that from Joseph Prince on TV. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. All your sins are paid for. So it doesn't matter if you sin. And if you do sin, you don't need to ask for forgiveness now. Well, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So 1 John 1:9 assumes that not only are we going to sin, but we're also going to ask for forgiveness. But he's on TV teaching that. There are also groups that believe if I'm a sinner, I don't sin anymore. If I'm a Christian, I don't sin anymore. I've ceased from sinning. This is the holiness doctrine. And these are holiness churches. Now, I asked one guy one time. I said, you don't sin anymore? No, I don't sin anymore. Well, what about telling a lie? What about taking something that's not yours? What about borrowing your friend's baseball glove and giving it back in football season? And he said, oh, those aren't sins. Those are mistakes. So they don't sin anymore, but they make a lot of mistakes. Yeah, right. Wow. I'm a Christian. I don't have a sinful nature. Boy, are you fooled. What Paul said in the Living Bible, the things I don't want to do, those are the things I end up doing. And the things I do want to do, those are the things I can't seem to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Boy, that's life, okay? Another lie. Well, nobody's perfect, so I'm okay. No, nobody's perfect, and you're not okay. because nobody's okay, because everybody needs to be forgiven through Jesus. J. Vernon McGee tells a story about a preacher that's preaching on it, and he says, is there anybody in this church today that's ever seen a perfect man? And this senior deacon over in the back, he raises his hand and he says, Uncle Joe, you've seen a perfect man? He said, no, but I hear about him all the time. He says, well, who is he? He says, well, he's my wife's ex-husband. I write these things unto you that you might, your joy might be full. I write these things unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is the word for Holy Spirit, Comforter, Paraclete, the one that's called alongside to strengthen. In Greek, it's the patron, it's the strengthener. A Roman patron in a Roman household maintained the interest of his client in every way. I heard a quote by Spurgeon this week. Erwin Lutzer gave it. Charles Spurgeon said one time, God will not allow Christians to sin successfully. God, he will allow us to sin, but he will not allow us to sin successfully. It won't work. Sin of a Christian against God. The Holy Spirit is our comforter down here. And I have a verse in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit is our comforter down here. Jesus is our comforter in heaven. We are not saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But Jesus is our hope up there. Satan is our accuser down here. Revelation 12:10, he is called the accuser of the brethren. But Jesus is our advocate down here with the Father. Now, does 1 John 2:1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Does that mean it's okay to sin? Does that mean that we should sin more and more? Paul asked that question in Romans 6:1. He said, should we sin more that grace shall abound? And his answer in the King James Bible is, God forbid. God forbid. That's some of the strongest Greek you could write. There's a New Testament translation called the Cotton Patch Version. It was done by a Greek scholar from Southern Seminary. It's very interesting the way he puts that. Should we sin more that grace should abound? And the next two words in his translation are, hell no. And there's a little asterisk. And he said, these may be bad words, but this expresses the full force of Paul's Greek here. Hell no. That's not what we're supposed to do. The more we sin, the more of God's grace we get. No. Dr. Scofield, that wrote the Scofield Reference Bible, edited it, preached a sermon one time on the abounding grace of God, and the grace of God forgives everything, and the grace of God wipes away all our sins. And a man came up afterwards and he says, Dr. Scofield, if I believed what you preach about God's grace, I would just have my fill of sin. Dr. Scofield looked at him and said, well, sir, if you're really a Christian, how much sin would it take to fill you up? Yeah. He that falls into sin is a human being. He that grieves at sin is a saint. And he that boasts of sin is a devil. I write these things unto you that your joy might be full, fullness of joy. I write these things unto you that you sin not. I write these things unto you that you may have firmness of salvation. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John 5, 13, the third place where he says, these things write I unto you. 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and you may believe the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." In 1 John, John uses the words "we know" 15 times. He uses "you know" 6 times. What do we know? Oida is the Greek word here. Not to know from experience, that's the word gnosko. This is oida. We know for a certain fact that we have eternal life. We believe on the name of the Son of God. Eternal life is eternal. Eternal life is a person. Eternal life is Jesus. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. And we know to know fully. 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not the brethren abideth in death." We could do a whole study on all the verses in 1 John of what do we know for sure. We know that we have eternal life. John 20, 30 and 31, John used this word "believe and know" when he ended the Gospel of John. Many other things that Jesus say and do which are not written down in this book, but these things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God and you have eternal life through his name. We know we have assurance of salvation. He who refuses the Son refuses life itself. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Now, what does God do? What does he give us assurance about? Assurance of eternal life. Assurance from past sins are forgiven. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Assurance about present suffering. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Prospective security. What about our eternity in heaven? 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Promised victory. Romans 8:31, "We have overcome. I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." Wolfgang Goethe, the great German novelist of the 1800s, wrote, "If you have any certainties, if you know anything for sure, please share them with us, because we have doubts about everything. I write these things unto you that you may know you have eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life." There are oil rigs in the Gulf of Mexico. They always get hit by the hurricanes out there. But the oil rigs mostly have a safety valve. They have a cabin that everybody gets in, straps themselves down, and that cabin is launched down into the water, and it floats on the storm, or it floats on the ocean while the fire burns the rig until they're rescued. It is a safety pod, and it works. It bobs in the sea till the rescuers come and pick the people up. And we have a safety valve. It's called Jesus Christ. And as we go to him for refuge, as the book of Hebrews says, he is our refuge in storms, in calamities, in problems. I write these things unto you, number one, fullness of joy. I write these things unto you, number two, freedom from sinning. I write these things unto you, number three, firmness of assurance that we have eternal life. Betty picked this song for us this morning by Fanny Crosby, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood." Yes, we have blessed assurance. Fanny Crosby wrote over 8,000 hymns. Actually, the music for that hymn was written by the wife of the president, founder of Metropolitan Insurance Company. She was a friend of Fanny Crosby's, and she wrote 150 hymns herself. But when you come to Jesus this morning, what's your alternative? If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you don't put your faith in Jesus, who are you going to put it in? If you're not going to put your faith in the Bible, what are you going to put your faith in? If not now, when are you going to do that? If not now, when? If not heaven, where are you going to go? If you're not going to heaven, where are you going to go? You know, we have a tendency in our sermons and invitations to say, you got two tickets. There's a ticket to heaven, a ticket to hell. Choose the ticket you want. And that is all wrong. Because the Bible tells us if you don't have the ticket to heaven, you've already got the ticket to hell. It's not a choice. It's the default position. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you've never done that this morning, you need to do it and put your faith in Jesus Christ.